Thank you, Nathan. Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. I'd like to call your attention back to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This will be part 2 of our message covering this specific text and the theme of adorning the doctrine of God. We're going to start by jumping right into the text together this morning. We'll be primarily confined to verses 3 and 5 as we address sound doctrine in the lives of women, but it'll be helpful to read the whole passage again before we jump right in. Beginning in verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." Would you pray with me, please? Father, we admit our need for you. Holy Spirit, I confess I'm just totally dependent upon you to understand what your word has to say and to be able to speak it and apply it in the way that you intend it to be heard. So, Lord, would you please be merciful to me as I'm trying to be faithful to your text? And, Lord, would you please be merciful to all of us? Prepare our hearts to hear from you. Lord, give us grace that we might gladly receive what you have to say, store it in our hearts, cherish it, and practice it in our lives. Lord, we need you, and yet we pray expectantly, knowing that your word will not return to you void, and that you accomplish a work in your people through it each and every week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I pointed out last week, as we work through this, that if you were to ask Paul the question, why should we be so concerned with the details in this passage? Some of this seems outdated. Some of this seems like it doesn't apply to us. I think Paul's answer would be something like this. The details are how you adorn the doctrine of God. The details are what's fitting for doctrine of God. This is how you properly display the doctrine of God in your life. Paul's made sure that his readers can't miss the fact that the imperatives that he gives are grounded in God's saving grace. It's good to be reminded of this. We should never get this confused. Nowhere in the Scriptures are you commanded to do good in order to earn God's favor. That is not the gospel. Praise God, Jesus Christ lived the life you could never live. And when you trust in him, his righteousness is reckoned as yours. And he died on the cross to make full payment for your sin, so that when you trust in him, you are forgiven, utterly forgiven, nothing to pay back, nothing to earn. That's grace, incredible grace. And that grace doesn't leave us as we are, but as Dan Nagy taught us in Sunday school this morning, when God does a regenerating work in the life of a believer, he sets them on a course of sanctification. He sets them on a course of growth and change. And the Christian life is a life lived by the power of the Holy Spirit in which there is real progress, real growth, real change. And Paul gives these imperatives grounded in God's saving grace because he knows that God's grace leads to a heart-level acknowledgement of sound doctrine, which is then lived out in godliness or in a display of piety. And then he teaches us here that it should be replicated. It should be produced, reproduced. It should be stamped out on others in the church through example and through instruction. Older men and women should exemplify sound doctrine in their lives. They should be able to demonstrate these Christian basics, and younger men and women should be on their way following their example. This is a key theme in this text. And our text deals with the specifics of what should be taught, what should be modeled, what should be replicated for both men and women in the church. Having addressed the men last week, our focus today will primarily be on verses 3 through 5, and this is the main idea of our message today if you're taking notes. Sound doctrine in the lives of women is displayed by their example of personal holiness, their domestic orientation, and their properly ordered household. Sound doctrine in the lives of women is displayed, it's visible, it's adorned through an example of personal holiness, their domestic orientation, and their properly ordered household. Now, at the outset here, I want to acknowledge a couple of things. First, we should be honest about something. I've already said enough in the main idea to probably jeopardize my chances of ever being invited onto The View by Joy and Whoopi. Right? All joking aside, no, maybe that's why they'd invite me, actually. All joking aside, we ought to be honest about the fact that the culture is militantly against some of the plain teachings in the Scriptures. This is the case when it comes to answering questions about the role of women, God's design and purpose for women. Culture's militantly against some of the plain teaching in the Scripture. And then as a result, there's going to be a handful of things addressed in this text that are going to be antagonistic to the culture. And I want you to know that I'm not doing that for the sake of being antagonistic. I'd rather not be, really. I'd rather not be. But you heard me start this series by saying the qualified elder is one that will say the text sets the agenda. I can do nothing but tell you what God has said to you, and you don't want anybody to do anything else. So I must faithfully and honestly preach the text, apply it truthfully, and unless I were to go to great lengths to try to water this down and to try to distort the meaning of this today or confuse it, it's going to be antagonistic. It's going to be antagonistic to the culture. It's not just going to sound or feel antagonistic. It is undoubtedly antagonistic. It is antithetical to what you are being taught. And that's true no matter what my tone is, no matter how hard I try to be winsome. It's the plain truth that's antagonistic. It's the plain truth that's going to be picking a fight at some level. I have to be okay with that. We have to be okay with that. Let's not flinch. And we also need to recognize that this inevitable antagonism is not just with folks outside of the church. Many evangelical Christians have learned to take their cues more from the culture than from the Scriptures, leaving them confused about the roles of women, or worse yet, concerned and suspicious about what the Scriptures teach about the roles of women. A number of evangelical Christians will shrink back or be repulsed by what the Scriptures teach in reference to God's design for women. And I want you to remember how we started this series with a reminder that we have all in some ways been conformed to the culture, right? And we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So if you ever come to a text of Scripture and it comes against your sensibilities and you're thinking, that dog won't hunt. Here's what I can tell you. I'm confident in this. You can take this to the bank. It's not the Scripture that needs to change. Okay? It's you. It's me. We need to be transformed by and conformed to God's revelation. Let's not play fast and loose with it. Let's not try to wrestle it to say something that it's not saying. Let's come to it and let's be conformed by it. And as we get into the subject, I know that I'm going to say some hard things to women and girls today that are facing an enormous amount of pressure from our culture. Sometimes facing pressure from other Christians, from other family members. A pressure to resist the plain teaching of the Bible on what it means to be a woman. And some women are going to be put off by what we talk about today because they disagree with, they don't believe, they don't like what's taught in this text. Others are going to be saddened because they do believe it, but they aren't sure what to do or how to do it. Many will be encouraged and strengthened. But listen, I want to speak especially to those first two. If you find yourself disagreeing, or if you find yourself discouraged, I want you to listen today. I want you to look at this text knowing that God's word is true, his design for you is good, and you can trust him. And I also want to extend an invitation. Hey, for anybody who has questions or is wrestling, I'm happy to be available. And I also know a number of mature, godly women who would be happy to be available and help you to understand and apply these things. I'm not going to say anything up here that I wouldn't say sitting down with you face to face. So let's trust the Lord and let's trust his word together. And let's jump in beginning at verse 3. As we start in the text, we see that sound doctrine in the lives of women is going to be displayed by their example of personal holiness. Okay? Their sound doctrine is going to be displayed by their example of personal holiness. Likewise, older women. Likewise, it means in the same way or in the same manner that the old men are to be exemplary in character and conduct, so should the older women be. In the same way that older men are to be examples to younger men, so should the older women be. This is one of the things that's lacking and needs to be set in order in Crete. You remember how Paul introduced this letter to Titus. He says, I left you in Crete in order to set in order what was lacking or what remains. First order of business was established biblically qualified male elders. And he's continuing in this same vein, putting in order what's missing. We don't just need men in office. We don't just need older godly men to be examples. We need the women in the game. We need the women in the game. There is an essential and indispensable role in the life of a church, in the life of a family, in the life of a society that can only be fulfilled by godly women. Only you can do it. And if you don't do it, it doesn't get done. An essential and indispensable role. So this indicates, likewise, it indicates on one hand that the same kind of character, the same kind of deportment that's been expected of older men is also expected of older women. But as we'll see, the specific demands and expectations on the women are not identical to men. They're not identical to men. Same kind of character, but their assignment is related to their own assigned station in life, which is not the same as men. Men and women are not interchangeable. The Bible unequivocally establishes and then gives instruction for gender roles. It doesn't equivocate about that. Basics of Christian character and conduct are the same, but it's played out in a different context. And the first imperative here regarding her personal holiness is that she's to be reverent in her behavior. The older women, likewise, are to be reverent. Christian woman who adorns the doctrine of God is reverent in her behavior. This is referring to her conduct and her demeanor. So if your deeds are technically good, but your attitude stinks, you missed it, honey. Right? Okay? This is your conduct and your demeanor. It's not okay to do the right things with a crabby attitude. The word reverent here means suitable or fitting for sacred character. So it's referring to attitude and behavior that's befitting things sacred to God. It's a compound word in the Greek that means fitting and sacred, or like a temple. Okay? Your conduct, your attitude, your demeanor should be fitting that which is sacred to God. Now, what a way to start this instruction to women. Just in case you might be tempted to think that anything the Bible has to say about women might be demeaning, just in case you might be tempted to think that the Bible devalues you as a woman by saying, here's your assigned station, here's your role, here's your lane, listen to what the Lord is saying through Paul here. If we understand this, we should hear him saying, you are sacred. You are sacred to God. You're holy. Now, you're holy partly because Christ has made you holy. Christ lived and died for you to make you his. And this is a basic Christian virtue, to live a life worthy of that calling. That's true for men and women. But listen, as a woman, you are sacred on account of what God has designed you for. You are holy on account of the fact that you have a purpose, you have a mission, you have a role that only you can fill. God made woman as the crown jewel of creation and provided an assigned station for you, and he fitted you for that, and he blessed that work, and it's sacred. Now make sure your conduct matches the character of somebody who's set apart for sacred work. Make sure your behavior is suitable to the fact that you and your ministry and your life and your work is sacred to God. What a way to start. She's reverent in her behavior, and she's careful with her words. She's careful with her words. She doesn't falsely accuse. She's not a malicious gossip. She's not a slanderer. She doesn't speak negatively about others. She's not attacking the reputation of others with her words. Ladies, that includes your own husband, right? Don't tear down with your words. Don't tear down with your words. It's actually one Greek word that NASB translates malicious gossips. It's diabolos. Does that sound familiar? Diabolos. This word is translated malicious gossip or slanderer. With the definite article, that's the name of Satan, the slanderer, the Satan. So that's his name, the slanderer, the accuser. It was Satan who falsely accuses God and raised questions about his character in the garden. It's Satan who brought an accusation against Job. It's Satan who accuses the brethren. It's satanic when you slander. It's satanic when you speak in a way that raises unfounded questions about the character of others. This is not the godly example that women in the church are called to. Careful with his words, with her words. No doubt, you're to exemplify the positive opposite of this, to use your words to build up, right? The Proverbs tell us that life and death are in the power of tongue. And James tells us that the tongue might be small, but what? Like a spark, it sets a whole forest on fire. Like a ship, it turns a whole rudder. Like a bit, it steers a whole horse. It is way out of proportion, the potential impact that you can have with your words, and that's either for good or for bad, right? Way out of proportion. A word can do massive destruction. But you have tremendous power, tremendous influence with your words. Ladies, listen to me. No matter your age, no matter your circumstances, this ought to be a central part of how you're thinking about your calling, your ministry, to be careful to do good with your words, to be committed to do no harm. And this includes the unintentional harm you might do by just talking loosely. Where words are many, sin is not absent, right? You need to take responsibility for your words and not run your mouth carelessly, to be committed to saying what is useful, what is helpful for those who hear. She's careful with her words, and she's free for her mission. She's free for her mission. The text says, not enslaved to much wine. So enslaved means under subjection or held in bondage, controlled by. Okay, so wine's not the problem, right? It's not like it would be cool to be enslaved to something else. It's the slavery that's the problem. Okay? Nowhere in the scriptures is a woman commanded not to have a drink of wine. She's actually commanded to take her wine with gladness. She's commanded to not be held in bondage. This is a clear prohibition of being drunk. Okay? It's a prohibition of being addicted to alcohol. One, being drunk is being controlled by it in the moment, under subjection to it, enslaved to it right now. The other's being enslaved over a long period of time. And the scriptures don't tell her don't drink. They tell her that she cannot. A woman who adorns the doctrine of God cannot be under the influence or control of wine. But guess what? That'd be anything else for that matter, right? It's not like wine's the problem. It's being enslaved. It's being held in bondage. It's not being free to do what God has called you to do. This parallels the idea of being called to a sober-mindedness or alertness. Ladies, you have a job to do. You have a mission. You have a purpose. And if you volunteer for slavery to something like wine or anything else, you are abdicating your responsibilities, because if you're enslaved, then you're not free for the mission. You're not free for the mission. But we ought to hold this same standard against other things that might be enslaving. And this might be a little bit harder to be honest about. But ladies, are you under the control of social media or approval of others? Or your mobile device, when your kids or your husband are vying for your attention, do they have you, or are they competing with your phone? You're to be a slave to Christ alone and not of anything else. Not a slave of wine, not a slave of television, not a slave of food, not a slave of any controlling substance, and not a slave of your career either. not a slave of your hobbies either. I heard a heartbreaking woman make a statement on the radio earlier this week. She's working lots of hours, and she's really intent on doing lots of running. And her statement to her kids was, if her kids want to talk to me, they can run with me. What a heartbreaking thing to say, right? Priorities all out of whack. You're not a slave to your fitness. You're not a slave to whatever it is. You shouldn't be a slave to anything at all. And part of this mission is teaching what's good. Part of this mission is teaching what's good. Literally, it says that women are to be teachers or instructors of what is right. Women are to be instructors of what is good and noble, that which is attractively or winsomely good. Now, we should point out this word that's translated teaching is a unique form of the word. It's not the same as the command to Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's not necessarily the kind of teaching that happens in a classroom, and it's not the same as the authoritative office of teaching that's assigned to the elders. It's not the same. And the following verse helps us to see that this is in reference to a kind of side-by-side training that happens in the day-to-day stuff of life. Teaching what is good. Why? Look at verse 4. So that they may encourage the young women. So that they may encourage the young women. Okay? Here, that this is the focus. This is the telos. This is why they're to be teachers of what is good, so that they can encourage the young women. Now, the way that we use the word encourage, because of the way we use it, this word that's translated encourage, it falls short of understanding, of helping us understand what the text is really saying. Okay? We think encourage is like a pep talk or make somebody feel good. Okay, that can be part of it, but this word translated encourage would be better translated so they may train. So they may train the young women. It literally means to make sober-minded, to call them to their senses, to admonish, to discipline, to correct. This is the word that you would use to describe holding somebody to and calling them to their duty. Calling you to your senses. There's a way that you should think. There's a way that you should act. And I'm holding you to that. I'm expecting that you think and you act that way. That's what this word means. When an older woman does this for a younger woman, she is pressing that young woman into conformity to a standard. She's holding that young woman to her duty as a woman of God. So it's like saying, older women, you're to be godly examples and teachers of what's good so that you will be able to train the younger women in the Christian life to call them to their senses. God knows we need that in a culture where women have all of these influences, all of these attacks on their identity and their purpose and their worth and their value, and it's disorienting. It's disorienting and it's heartbreaking. Women are devalued left and right. Older women, you're to be sound in the face so that you can grab them and call them to their senses and say, no, honey, God has said something else. Do you understand? And you call them to conform to the standard that God has communicated for a godly woman. This is part of the mission that you're to be free to fulfill. Hey, now, Paul goes on to show us that the example of older women and the training they provide to younger women has a domestic nucleus. It has a domestic nucleus. We're going to see this in verses 4 and 5. The place of greatest importance, the place of greatest activity and interest for the Christian woman must be her own home. It must be her own home. She's to have a domestic orientation, and the young woman should be brought up to think this way. Young women should be brought up to think this way. Okay? Verse 4 says that young women should be trained to love their husbands, to love their children. And I think there's a placement of this possessive pronoun there in the English that I think helps us to read more naturally, but it's not a formal equivalence of what the text actually says. That possessive pronoun is not really there. That's put to help it read more naturally, but let me show you what this actually says. Okay? Train the younger women to be, it's a Greek compound word, philandrous. It means husband lovers or fond of a husband. This is a noun that means husband lover. So this is important for us to get. This imperative, we make a mistake if we think this only applies to new wives. We make a grave mistake if we think this only applies to new wives. It certainly does apply to young wives, but it does not only apply to young wives. The word for young women means new or fresh. It's often used simply in reference to someone who's young or youthful, or even in reference to somebody who's recently been born or something that's recently made. This instruction is not simply to help new brides love their husbands. This instruction is that is to raise your girls to be husband lovers. Take your daughters, and hold out the expectation that they ought to aspire to and esteem and value marriage. They should be into husbands. They should desire this. And apart from a trial, they should expect it as part of God's design for them. Train the young women to be husband lovers. Christian girls should be taught to embrace loving a husband as part of their calling and stewardship from God. Christian girls should be taught to embrace loving a husband as part of their calling and stewardship from God. Listen, Christian parents are often well-meaning when this happens, but I've heard far too many people talk about marriage as if it's a unique calling as opposed to a universal one. It's not a unique calling. It's a creation ordinance. The uniqueness is when you experience a trial that delays or prevents it. That's the uniqueness. Parents sort of take an ambiguous approach with their kids, and they hold out no expectation that you ought to at least be ready for marriage by a certain age. And this is the approach is kind of like this: maybe someday you'll be married, but we don't really know. Maybe someday, but we don't really know. So listen, don't idolize marriage, and make sure you serve the Lord in your singleness. That's well and good, right? I mean, that's true. We shouldn't idolize marriage. We shouldn't idolize anything. We shouldn't. And you should serve the Lord in your singleness. You'll have unique opportunities if you're single. The scriptures speak directly to that. There is, in one sense, an advantage for the single person because they can give of themselves for kingdom work when they aren't obligated to a marriage. That's biblical. But listen, that is not a biblical rationale for not holding out a desire and expectation that marriage ought to be the normative pursuit. Parents are concerned that their children may not want to or for some reason may not be able to. And in the latter case, if they're not able to, we have to trust that the grace of God is sufficient. We have to trust that the grace of God is sufficient. But in the former case, parents, it is your duty to teach your kids to want to. You're not supposed to, older women, you're not supposed to take a take-it-or-leave-it approach with younger women and say, you know what, honey, you decide someday if you want to be married. No, you grab her and say, honey, God made you a woman. And part of that calling is to anticipate and cherish and value and expect, God willing, the embrace of being able to say you're a husband lover as part of your mission. And you prepare her for that. I'm concerned about what's happening to our daughters in our culture right now. This is affecting young men too. But young women are taught not to prepare for marriage. They're taught to first establish their independence, then finish a costly education, then after they get settled in a career, you know, consider marriage maybe if you want to. Right? Okay? And this, the plight of the young woman is partially because there are fewer young men who are fit and ready at a young age. There are more and more young men who won't stop playing Call of Duty, won't start acting like men, and won't be marriageable. Knock it off and get ready to get married, young men. Act like a man, right? But let's be careful about what we're doing to young women. I'm concerned for two reasons here. We've told them not to marry during the best years of their life to get married. And when they wait until they're 30... And they're thinking about getting married, it becomes increasingly difficult to get married, and it becomes increasingly uncomfortable to be unmarried. We need to be honest about that. Okay, and the second reason I'm concerned is when they do marry after that, this isn't always the case, but listen, it can be very hard for a woman to set aside the last decade of her career, the last decade of her independence, the massive investment in specialized training, this career that she's finally built. Most women are going to find it very difficult to transition to a domestic orientation when they have become so invested in their own independence, in their own career. Most of them are going to think about domesticity as a drudgery or something they resent. And what happens, in many cases, is a homofunctional marriage. Not homosexual marriage, but homofunctional marriage, where there's no distinction in role between the man and the woman. Neither is domestically oriented because it works against her career aspirations. Now, I'm not saying that that always has to be the case. And I'm not saying that young women shouldn't get an education or be taught to be self-sufficient. I think that's right and good. And I want this for my girls. I can tell you that my wife would make it work. But I hope she never has to. Right? I want my girls to be able to be self-sufficient if they have to be, but I don't want them to have to be. And I sure hope that they don't want to be. I want my daughter to know that tent pegs are multi-purpose like JL knew. But I don't want her to have to, right? And I don't want her to want to. I want her to take her role, embrace her station as a woman. Moms and dads, if you're teaching your daughters to prioritize a career and pursuit of independence apart from marriage, or putting marriage in the background as optional, I know that many evangelicals have accused you of idolizing marriage or idolizing the family, but we need to be biblical about this. Please correct your course and teach your girls that loving a husband is part of their calling and stewardship from God. They were designed for it. They were designed to be husband lovers, and they were designed to love their children. They were made to be maternal. Okay? This second word is another compound word. It doesn't say love their children. Another compound word that means child loving or fond of children. This one's an adjective. Okay? Again, no possessive pronoun here. He says train the young women to be loving children. They should be fond of kids. Not just their kids, but if they don't have kids, they're still maternally inclined and motherly. Teach the girls to be into kids, to esteem and desire motherhood. Every woman should be motherly. Every woman should be motherly. Every woman should aspire to be motherly to other young women. Christian girls should be taught to embrace loving children as part of their calling and their stewardship from God. It's crazy and heartbreaking at the same time that our culture has become so accustomed to devaluing women that we think it's normal to send them out to specialized jobs that any man can do, and then require them to neglect the things that only they can do. That's heartbreaking. And it's not the way that it ought to be. Okay, again, parents are often well-meaning here. When you think about how are you talking to your kids about having kids? Okay, are you saying things like, wait till you're financially stable, wait till you've had time to enjoy your spouse? Please be careful about what you're saying, because I think the subtle or not so subtle pretext there can be, hey, listen, those kids are a burden. Hey, those kids are a burden, but it's not the case. It's not the case. It doesn't matter what circumstances are. Every time there's a child, that child is a gift. That child is a blessing. Bearing children and raising them is a privilege for women. And it is a work that they should aspire to, and they should see it as glorious. They were designed for it. God's grace is sufficient if there are ever circumstances that prevent that. But that's not the standard we should teach to. The standard we should teach to, the way that you should speak to and prepare your daughters, is to say, listen, you're coming up, you're growing up. Expect to be a good wife. Expect to be a good mom. Go farther, do better than I ever did. Take everything I've given you and go master this even more. Train them this way. This is what they were designed for. Parents, what are you telling your girls to aspire to? What are you telling them they were designed for? Because our culture and every Disney movie they've watched since they were little girls has been telling them they can be whatever they want to be, right? As if they have no design and no purpose. That's hateful and it's not true. We tell our girls they can do any job that any man can do. They're interchangeable with men. They can even be soldiers and policemen if they want to. But shame on us. Shame on us. That's not the way that it ought to be. Because the culture that treats women as being interchangeable with men robs women of their value and their dignity, distorts their purpose, and that culture is in rebellion against God. Women are not interchangeable with men. And we can't miss this. Training our girls to be wives and mothers is a command that sits right smack in the middle of commands like be reverent in behavior, be self-controlled and kind. Listen, I know many Christians will hear this and they'll say, okay, cultivating a domestic orientation is optional. But I doubt they would say the same thing about being self-controlled or sober, right? But Paul doesn't give you the opportunity to do that here. He threads all of this together. These things are woven together as part of the essential and indispensable role of women. And the commands regarding domesticity are grounded in the same reason as the commands for holy character, that she might what? That she might adorn the doctrine of God. The imperatives for domesticity are wrapped up in having to display sound doctrine in your life. God designed women for domesticity, and the Christian woman is to be diligent in domesticity. She's designed for it, and she's to be diligent in it. Set between the command to be husband lovers and children loving over here, and the command to teach them to be workers at home, right in the middle of this, you see that they need to be trained to be sensible and pure. Sensible and pure. So sensible means they need to be of sound mind. They need to be prudent and careful. Domestic ministries carried out by the woman of God are not a vacation, and it's not an easier work than a specialized trade. She must be able to maintain a focus and an intentionality in order to discharge her duties well. She needs sound judgment. She needs to be sensible. She needs to be sensible. And her domestic duties are not without temptation. Teach the young women to be pure. This speaks to fidelity. She should remain chaste in singleness and faithful in her marriage, pure in her devotion to her husband, and pure in terms of bringing no condemnation on her household for choices that she's making. So much is at stake with her ministry at home. She needs to be sensible. She needs to be pure. She must be diligent in these things. And her domestic ministries are not her part-time gig or her second priority. She's a worker at home. A worker at home. Some translations say homemaker or busy at home. The word literally means home guard or homekeeper. It doesn't simply mean that she stays within four walls. It means that she's actively managing and overseeing the home. She's exercising dominion at home as her husband's helpmeet. This is dominion through domesticity. It implies a role of oversight and management. She's a household CEO. She's a household CEO. Okay? Now, this text is not a prohibition against all work outside the home. There's work that a woman can do in conjunction with a domestic orientation. But listen, this is not always the case. In fact, it's not often the case. And this is where I want to leave us with a challenge as we think about this. Many women are working in ways that unnecessarily take them away from their home and limit their ability to manage well. Many women are pulled away from their home and their kids by a career. And we shouldn't be too quick to just say, okay, that's great. That's great. Working outside the home is okay. No, we need to evaluate it more carefully. Okay, the scriptures teach us, and it's unmistakably clear, that the nucleus of her work is supposed to be the home. This is what she's made for. She's to have an absorbing interest in the innumerable duties of the home. This is what she was set to guard. Anything that takes her away from this should be seen as opposing God's design for her. Chesterton said that she ought to have a sacred stubbornness about taking care of the home. A sacred stubbornness. He knew Janelle. Sorry, honey. It's a stubbornness that's proper to the primary things that she's been set to guard. She should be jealous for time with and the opportunity to raise and train up her kids, and she should seek to be in position to do that with all the fierceness and diligence that domesticity requires. She should take pride in the condition of her home and the thriftiness and creativity that were required to make it a place where her family's flourishing. This is not a boring job. This is not a second-rate job. This is not a demotion. So hear me, ladies. There are a number of things that a woman is free to do, and there may be a number of things that she might have to do, but in her mind and in her priorities, there should be no higher or nobler task than that of domesticity. There should be nothing that strikes her as more valuable in her work. There should be nothing that she would prefer over exercising dominion through domesticity. It is her glory. It's your glory. And I know what the culture says. I know that the initial reaction is for most. When they hear homemaker, girls are taught that that's oppressive and limiting. They're taught that there's some power called patriarchy that wants to keep them limited. Limited? You haven't done a job. A homemaker, a wife, a mother, No, it's the highly specialized career that's limiting the woman. Being confined to a function like one function like a man, this is limiting the woman, not domesticity. Listen again to what Chesterton said in an essay called Emancipation of Domesticity. He was speaking about the universal function of the woman of the home. He said, men are necessarily forced to be specialized. You can't just be a bricklayer. You need to be a better bricklayer than the other guy. Otherwise, you're not going to keep your job. Okay? You got to be highly specialized in the work that you do most of the time as a man. He said, this is not the case with a woman. Okay? He says she's multifaceted. She's needed on many fronts. He praises her broad universal duties, and then he says, but she cannot be expected to endure anything like this universal duty if she's also to endure the direct cruelty of competitive and bureaucratic toil. She should have not one trade, but 20. She, unlike the man, may develop all her second best. This is what has really been aimed at from the first in what the culture calls seclusion or even oppression of women. Women were not kept at home in order to keep them narrow. On the contrary, they were kept at home in order to keep them broad. The world outside the home is one mass of narrowness, a maze of cramped paths, a madhouse of monomaniacs. It was only by partly limiting and protecting the woman that she was enabled to play at 5 or 6 professions, and all of her professions were all truly and almost terribly fruitful. Praise God. Domesticity is a broad and multifaceted vocation, one that protects a woman from narrowness, protects her from the mere narrowness of workforce competition. And it's anything but boring or trivial. Ladies, please, it's not my intention to lay a heavy weight on you and to burden you with something here today. I'm talking about the importance and the weightiness of this task in order to give it its proper value, and hopefully to encourage you and strengthen you for the task. Women have taught to be ashamed of domesticity. Women have been taught to think of it as second rate. Women have been taught to shrink back and be embarrassed by this. You hear people say, you just stay at home? Huh. Listen, it's not a small or trivial task. The household is the foundation of civilization. The woman's been assigned the CEO, the keeper, the nurturer. How is that small? How is that small? How is that mundane? This is Chesterton again. He says, the same natural operation, the domesticity, surrounded her with young children who required to be taught not so much anything as everything. Babes need not be taught a trade, but they need to be introduced to an entire world. To put the matter shortly, woman is generally shut up in a house with a human being at the time when he asks all the questions there are and some there aren't. It would be odd if she retained any of the narrowness of a specialist. And now, if anyone says that this duty of general enlightenment is too exacting and oppressive, I can understand that. But when people begin to talk about this domestic duty as not merely difficult, but trivial and dreary, I give up the question. I give up the question. When it's called drudgery, there's difficulty that arises from a double meaning. If by drudgery you mean dreadfully hard work, I admit the woman drudges in the home, just as a man does at the cathedral or behind a gun or laying bricks. But if a man if it means that the hard work is more heavy because it's trifling or colorless or of small import to the soul, then I say I give it up. I don't know what they mean. To be Queen Elizabeth within a definite area, deciding sales and banquets and labors and holidays. To be Whiteley within a certain area, providing toys and boots and sheet cakes and books. To be Aristotle within a certain area, teaching morals and manners and theology and hygiene. I can understand how it can exhaust the mind, but I cannot understand how it would narrow it. How can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three and a small career to tell one's own children about the entire universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? A woman's function is laborious because it is gigantic, not because it is minute. I may pity the woman for the hugeness of her task, but I will never pity her for its smallness. The task that women designed for is enormous, it requires diligence, and it's such a glorious task that she ought to delight in it. She ought to be delighted in domesticity. Verse 5 pairs the exhortation to be workers at home with the exhortation to be kind, and that means good-natured or pleasant. It's possible that the unrelenting requirement of self-giving might subject a good lady to the temptation to be irritable or harsh. But managing a household raising kids, loving a husband, it's not supposed to make you crabby, honey. It's not supposed to make you crabby. Domestic responsibilities shouldn't put you into a Debbie Downer. Managing a household without kindness makes your household poorly managed, no matter how nice the place looks. Managing your household without kindness results in a poorly managed household. Okay, lacking kindness as you carry out your duties at home conveys frustration with the assignment and with the people charged to your care. And your people can feel it. They can know when you're resenting your job. You should carry out your duties with gratitude towards God and with kindness towards others. Christian women should be trained to be domestic, and they should also be trained to like it. Moms, grandmas, what is the message you're sending about managing the household? Do the younger girls see you and go, oh man, that looks good. That's exactly what I want to do. Or do they dread it because they see you grumbling? Finally, the Christian woman who lives according to sound doctrine is going to strengthen the patriarchy. That was my last chance to get invited onto The View. Verse 5 says that young women are taught to be subject to their own husbands. It's a verb, so it's like saying, teach the young women to subject themselves to their own husbands. Their own husbands, there's the possessive pronoun. See, Paul knows how to do it. Okay, not to husbands in general. Each family has a government, and the husband is the authority, the head of that family. He's not the head of somebody else's family. His wife submits to him and not to somebody else. Now listen there, when you get to this word translated being subject, there's a lot of creative attempts to try and make this mean something that it doesn't. Okay? There's all kinds of egalitarianism shenanigans on display, but the meaning of this is actually quite plain. This is a military term, hupotasso, and it means to arrange under in rank. To place under in rank and to obey. It does not mean to place under in value or in purpose, but it does mean place under in authority. This is not an obscure idea or something that's out of step with the rest of Scripture. Okay? The theme of male headship is from cover to cover in the Bible. The Bible is explicitly patriarchal. It is easier to trust an atheist feminist who says, I don't believe the Bible because it's patriarchal, than it is to trust a liberal Christian who tries to wipe away the patriarchy so it's not offensive. It's explicitly patriarchal. Father rule, this concept is held out not as a bad thing, but as a good thing. The Bible isn't embarrassed by that, and neither should we be. Patriarchy, father rule, is designed to be a good authority that's exercised on behalf of the man's people, not against them. It sure enough has been abused, like a number of things have been abused. But that doesn't mean it's to be discarded. And when the cultural pressure says, think about all of the abuse, and we don't want to hear that anymore, you say, here I stand, the Scriptures are clear. It's not just a background thing. The Scriptures are full of explicit instruction that reiterates and reinforces a hierarchy within marriage. What we call the household code in the New Testament, addressing husbands and wives, and the imperative for wives to submit to their husbands. It's in Ephesians, it's in Colossians, it's hinted at in 1 Timothy, it's here in Titus, it's in 1 Peter, and it's not ambiguous. The Scriptures all repeatedly give the same instruction. We should not play games with this. The Scriptures teach us that women should be taught to voluntarily subject themselves to the headship of their own husbands. Now, the gospel makes it clear, don't mishear me, gender differences are irrelevant with respect to our justification. Galatians 3:28, right? In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Amen and hallelujah. Nothing about your social class, your race, your gender will keep you from being justified completely in Christ, right? But that text is not about marriage and gender roles. And it's dishonest to take that and try to make it sound like that abolishes God's design for marriage or the functional position of the woman to complement the husband as her head. Or the functional position of the women to defer to men to teach in church. This was God's design from the beginning. Before the fall, authority is not because of the fall. The problems with authority are because of the fall. Patriarchal abusers, rebellious women. This is a result of the fall. God created Adam and gave him the task of dominion, and then he created the woman for the man, giving her the task of helping him. The man for the task, the woman for the man. Her job was to help him and strengthen his leadership. Her job was to strengthen his leadership. Their job together, as is the job of all married couples since then, is to be a living illustration of the gospel by fulfilling these different roles. It's not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. The husband portrays Christ as the head who lays down his own life for his bride, and the wife portrays the church as she gladly submits to her head. This is one of the key arguments that the Apostle Paul gives for saying, this is why you maintain these distinctions. This is why the husband is the head. This is why the wife is subject and obeys his authority. Because I planned, God says, I planned to tell a story to illustrate the reality of the gospel. That Christ, the husband, the bridegroom, he loves and leads and expects submission, but he does this also by giving of himself for her. Husbands, you're to typify that. You can't be Christ, but you're to imitate Christ to your wife. And you can't accurately imitate Christ if you are not assuming a position of leadership. Likewise, wives, you are called to imitate the church. And you are not imitating the church if you are not voluntarily in subjection to your husband. That means submitting to, obeying his leadership, and trying to strengthen it. You don't have a gospel-centered marriage if you aren't maintaining these roles. So this is what a godly woman does. She does not take the lead. She does not try to replace the head, even if her husband's weak. She doesn't usurp his authority, even if he tends to abdicate. She sees his weakness. Oh, and there's a lot of weaknesses, aren't there? My wife sees a lot of weaknesses. And you know what she does? She seeks to make the man stronger. Chesterton described the woman as a trimmer. And so if you've ever been in a boat that gets lopsided or hasn't planed out, okay, and you get people to move over here to balance it out, this is how he described the role of the woman. She sees these imbalances in this man all the time. And my wife's back there going, amen, right? And she moves over to those deficiencies to help and to level out, to complement, to strengthen that leadership, not to undermine it. She wants to make him stronger. And her constitution is such that she's very much fitted for this. It ought to be her joy to fulfill God's purpose for her by being a good helpmeet to a man who, guess what, needs help. Right? That should have been implied in helper. Okay? He needs help. Every man who's thought of as a good leader in his home and is respected by outsiders is dependent upon the voluntary submission of a good godly woman. A good godly woman. I tell young men all the time, this is what you're looking for. That's the ball game. You marry a woman who wants to undermine your leadership. I don't care how much of a stud you are. You will not be able to lead well, right? And then a good godly woman will take a very average man and promote his leadership and strengthen him and make him into a good leader. Women should be trained to embrace the biblically established order for marriage as their Christian duty. We'll finish with verse 5 today. So that, here's the why, here's the telos again, the purpose for the instruction that we looked at. Why should she pursue personal holiness? Why should she cultivate domestic orientation and skill set? Why marriage? Why children? Why should she strengthen the patriarchy? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. These are fitting for sound doctrine. To neglect them or reject them would be a dishonor to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who come to your word with an eagerness to be conformed to it. Give us hearts receptive to hear what you have to say and to be shaped by and put into practice what your word teaches us, specifically today about the roles of women. And Lord, I pray for all who heard this today that the ladies here would be encouraged, strengthened, and have clarity. And for any who may be having difficulty, Lord, I pray that they would seek out help from a pastor, from a mature, godly woman regarding how to live according to your design and adorn sound doctrine. You are worthy of that, Lord. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? We talk about declaring and displaying the gospel together at Cornerstone. And we have an opportunity as we go about our week to declare the gospel by making it explicit with what we say, but we also have an opportunity to display sound doctrine by making it explicit and living lives that are ordered according to what the Word of God has said. We have an idea, ladies, of what that ought to look like. Men, we have an idea of what that ought to look like. Let's go and trust God to give the increase and to help us walk accordingly. Go in peace.